I opened up the section.
Recording in progress.
It's okay. I opened up this passage and I was thinking, Lord, I need your help because there's not a lot to work with here. So I think he answered my prayer. It's funny, just sitting in front of an open Bible and meditating on it as we're just sort of slowly reading it and the thoughts that come to mind. And you know that it's the Holy Spirit working because we couldn't, I certainly couldn't come up with this stuff myself. So let's just dig right into this. We'll start in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit and then we'll stop for some thoughts. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, which is God, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all the descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Let's just pause here. I'm going to pray one more time and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we do just look to you right now and ask for help to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word, what you're speaking to us tonight, how we can live godly, faithful lives. Just teach us how to, give us the courage and the strength to do it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So the context for this, as you know, sometimes chapter breaks, you lose something in the chapter break. And so as I was thinking of this, I was looking at the section right before here. And so the boys, Jacob's sons, have been going down to Egypt and dealing with Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph until they are just coming back when he reveals himself to them. And so we see right at the end of chapter 45, Jacob's sons come back from Egypt. And they've got all this stuff with them. They've got these carts and they've got all these gifts that Joseph had sent. And you can kind of imagine what Jacob was thinking as he's watching this procession come home. Like, it had to have been confusing. Like, what's going on here? What is this? What does all this mean? And so his sons come back and they bring this news that Jacob just can't even believe it at first. Joseph's alive. He's alive. And not only is he alive, but he's the ruler of Egypt. And it's interesting because then you've got to think about all the implications, right? So how did he get here? Why was he in Egypt? And so his sons have got to then come clean. Well, he's down there because if we didn't directly tell you that he was killed, we at least didn't prevent you from thinking that he was killed, right? Here's his coat that you gave him. You know, you be the judge what happened to him. We don't know where he is. You know, we can imagine that, or, you know, you can simply live with the fact that he said, well, he's obviously dead or whatever. But now they have to come clean, right? We sold him into slavery. We've been lying to you all this time. And so here we are at the chapter break. And I think it's interesting. And it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, everyone, all of his people. If your son that you loved, you found out years and years later that you thought that he was dead, but actually his brothers sold him into slavery, I don't know that you'd be really wanting to go on a long journey with those people. I don't know that I would be taking everyone that I had with me. I might be going, but I could see myself saying, well, I don't know that you guys are coming with me, right? But here we see him going with everyone that he had. He brought them all. And I was thinking about that, about how I don't think that old Jacob would have done that. I don't think that young Jacob would have done that. Past Jacob would have done that. But here's a man who loves the Lord now and is walking faithfully with him. And the heart that is near to the Lord can forgive, right? The heart that is in step with the Lord and is in tune with the Lord is able to move on and to deal with things. And I imagine that there would have been obviously some hurt feelings, but also a lot of healing, because I think that there was a lot of fractured relationships here and lies perpetuated over long periods of time have this effect of creating bitterness and such distrust and hurt and pain. And then when the truth comes out, you can deal with it. You can move forward. And so here we see Israel starting this journey with everyone that he has. And I don't know. I think that's just a testament of the work of God in Jacob's heart over a long period of time. And so he starts off with everyone that he had, and he came to Beersheba. Beersheba is an interesting place because that's when it comes up fairly frequently in the book of Genesis. That's where Abraham had actually built a grove to the Lord there. That's where they were living. That's where Isaac was living with Esau and with Jacob whenever Jacob set out to go to get to Uncle Laban's house. That's where he started. And it's, you know, these things don't happen by accident, but he's traveling through Beersheba, and you can just imagine he comes back to this place that's had a significant point in his history, and he has to stop and worship God there. He has to stop and he offers sacrifices to the Lord because, I don't know, we see that all throughout the Old Testament where God tells us, set up monuments, like remember this place, remember this. And you almost get that feeling here with Jacob where he comes to this place that has been significant in his life and he just remembers the faithfulness of God. He set out from Beersheba with nothing. He had a staff. That was it. And here he's coming back to Beersheba, going down to Egypt to go and to see the son that he loves. He's surrounded by all of these children and grandchildren and possessions. And you just get this sense of just almost overwhelming awe. Like, I need to worship God here. I remember what it was like when I used to be here and I had nothing. And I was young I had just deceived my brother and I was out of step with God. And here I am walking with the Lord and how good is God that he has carried me through to this point. And so he stops and he offers sacrifices. And he offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And it's interesting because Noah is the first one to offer burnt offerings to God. And then we see Abraham offers up burnt offerings to God. And we see Isaac offers burnt offerings to God. But Jacob is the first one in the Bible who's recorded as offering sacrifices. And there's a slight difference there, right? So burnt offerings are dealing with sin guilt, and it's dealing with our alienation from God. But sacrifices are a little bit different. When we get into Leviticus, we see that those are dealing oftentimes with worship and with fellowship with God. And those are slightly different things. And he's the first one that we see who worships God in this way. It's interesting. Abraham built altars. Everywhere he goes, he builds an altar. Isaac, everywhere he goes, he digs a well. And Jacob offers sacrifices. There's this really unique thing that I think we miss out on, that God creates us all very differently, very uniquely, and the way we experience him and the way we worship him and the way the proclivities that we have, the things that we're interested in, like, we're the only ones who can do that. We're all unique, and each one of us has something to offer. Every one of us is important. And Jamie and I have been talking about this recently, about, you know, living in the context of the body. And it's too bad that how often we sort of shy back from committing ourselves to doing things, or to getting involved in something, or to offering what we have, because we're afraid that what we have isn't good enough, or it isn't the right thing, or it isn't, whatever. But I think that if we were willing to sort of put ourselves out there and say, hey, this is who I am, this is what I have to offer, the Lord will bless that and he'll use it. We see a perfect example of that in the New Testament, where the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish is not nearly enough to feed thousands of people. We know that 5 loaves and 2 fish would go about as far as maybe my family, maybe. but he brings it and he offers it to the Lord and says, look, it's not much, but this is what I have. And what does the Lord do? He multiplies it, and everyone is fed with it. And it's small, and it seems insignificant, and the enemy would have us think that it isn't significant. But in the hands of the Lord, it can be multiplied endlessly. And I would like to encourage everyone here, everyone who attends this church, this fellowship of believers, that we need every one of you. We need every one of us. We can't do this alone. And it might seem insignificant to you, but if it's something you're passionate about, then do it, because the Lord will bless it. And you'd never know how many people would be interested in the exact same thing until you say, would anyone like to do this with me? And then you have an opportunity to make relationships and to build bridges and to bring people together. And I like chess. I don't see chess anywhere in the scriptures as being a spiritual gift, a godly activity. It's not in here. And yet, we offer it to the Lord, and we trust that he can use chess. Some people like music, and that seems more maybe spiritual than chess is. But in just the same way, it can be used. It doesn't matter what it is. If you like cutting lawns, if you like, I don't even know, whatever there is to like.
Gambling.
If you like gambling, I wouldn't recommend doing that very much or at all. But I think that there are ways in which we can offer the things that we have, because we trust that the Lord has created us exactly the way that we are for a reason. And the things that we're interested in, and the things that we enjoy, and the things that we like, he didn't make a mistake with that. And so if you build altars to the Lord. If you dig wells, dig a well for the Lord. If you offer sacrifices, do it unto the Lord, and trust that he can use it. I love that about God, is that he dignifies us he doesn't shake his head at us and wag his finger and say, no, you can't chess unto the Lord. You can. And I would just like to encourage you all, if you are serious about the Lord, to find something to do for him and bring something along with you. Bring someone along with you. So here we go. Israel is asleep, and in a vision, God speaks to him, and he says, Jacob, Jacob. And he says, here I am. And so God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. Here he says, so he said, I am God. I am God. And that word God, we translate it God, but it's in the Hebrew, it's Hallel, or just we might also pronounce it just Ael, like A-L-E. And we see that a number of times before this. God first is referred to that by Melchizedek. And whenever he uses that word, it means most high God, most high God. Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, when she's fleeing from Sarah, when she finds out she's pregnant and Sarah's turning a stern hand towards her, God speaks to her as she's out, and she uses this word of God, God who sees, or God who sees me. In Genesis chapter 17, the very next chapter, God refers to himself by this word. And he's talking to Abraham, and he says that he's Almighty God. Abraham, whenever he's in Beersheba, refers to God as this word, Hallel, as everlasting God. Isaac refers to him as God Almighty. So it's this idea, this word of God, there's this idea that this is the most high, mighty, powerful God. And this is how God reveals himself to Jacob. I am Almighty God. I'm the most high God. I'm the God of your father. Don't fear to go down to Egypt. I was thinking, why would he fear to go down to Egypt? And if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham, God comes to Abraham, and he says, surely I'm your shield and your great reward. And Abraham's like, well, that's great, but I don't have any children. You know, I'm getting up there. And so God tells him to step outside and to look up at the stars and to count them if he can. And I was thinking about that passage actually recently too. As far as I can tell, that is during the day, because if you look at it, he is, Abraham, God comes to Abraham in a vision, and then he tells him to step outside, and then he has him prepare the sacrifice. And then it says, as the sun is going down, the birds start to descend upon it. And so he shoos them all away. So I was thinking about how interesting that is, that God would tell Abraham to step out and count the stars in the middle of the day, because that doesn't make a lot of sense. And yet, doesn't it make perfect sense? You can't see how many stars there are because the sky is blue, or maybe it was cloudy or whatever it was. You can't see the stars, but I'm telling you, that's how many children you're going to have. But you have to trust me that there's stars out there, right? And isn't that exactly in line with faith? Isn't that exactly in line with what God is asking us to do? You cannot see it now. Even if you could see the stars, you wouldn't be able to count them, but you can't even see the stars now. Try to count them, number them, if you can. And so here, during that section, Abraham prepares the sacrifice and he sets it out. And then God comes down as the sun is going down, and Abraham falls into this deep sleep. And in verse 13 of chapter 15, it says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace," and it goes on. But they were up to this point, they're passing things down oral tradition. There's no, as far as we can tell, there's no written, this is not written down at this point. And so, I wonder how much of that is even playing into Jacob's mind if he's thinking about this as he's getting ready to go down to Egypt. Like, God has said this, that, that this is something that's going to happen. And maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't go. I'm not sure. But God comes to him and he tells him exactly what he needs to hear. Don't be afraid to go. This is part of my plan. And so go down to Egypt. Listen, I will be with you. I'm going to bring you down there. I'll be with you there. And then I'm going to bring you back. And how many times do we need to hear, don't be afraid? I need to hear it every day. Dan and I were just talking about that on Sunday. As often as we can say it is as often as we need to hear, God is for us. Don't be afraid. We don't have to worry about this. We're not trying to live up to his acceptance. We're not trying to gain something by good performance. Like, we are in a committed relationship with him where he's made all the commitments and he's keeping all the promises and he's doing all the work and he's done it all. And so we just need to trust and we need to rest. And as often as it's said in the Bible is as often as we need to hear it. Don't be afraid. I'm going to carry you down there, holding your right hand. I'm with you. This is exactly what you need to be doing. And as soon as it's the right time, don't worry. I'm going to bring you right on back. I was looking at the Hebrew, and it's interesting because it says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will, in this text it said, I will also surely bring you up again. But it says, in the Hebrew it says, I will bring you up again, and I will surely bring you up again. It says it twice, like, listen to me, pay attention here. I'm going to bring you back. It might not look like it for a while. It's probably going to look pretty bleak, but listen. What I've said to you, I'm going to do. And so he goes down with everyone that he has. And Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and the little ones. And then we get into this section that I'm not going to read through it because I don't want to embarrass myself and mispronounce all these names. If you want some good reading material before you go to bed, here you go. Hit it. But I was thinking about how I love sections like this. I love the book of Numbers. I love that God has it written out. Every name, this is everyone. He's keeping track, right? Like, he's paying attention. Whenever Joseph and Mary were coming up out of the temple, and they lose Jesus, right? Or they think that they've lost Jesus, and they end up going back and they find him several days later. But like, God's keeping track. Like, no one is lost here. This is God's work. This is his promises. He has a lot more riding on the line in this than we do, than Jacob did. Jacob brought everyone that he had with him, but this was dependent on God's promises. And that's that going back to that passage in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham prepares the those animals, he rips them in half, and then that's normally what a more powerful king did to a weaker king. He would do that, and he would make the weaker king walk through it, and basically saying, "Look, you're going to be loyal to me, or this is going to happen to you. I'm going to tear you up. You're going down." But the interesting thing is, God tells Abraham to do that, and then God passes through it. "Look, if I'm not faithful to my word, let this happen to me." He has so much skin in the game. He has so much riding on these promises because he is faithful and he's true, and he wants us to know that. And he wants us to remember that, and he wants us to live according to it. Listen, don't be afraid. What I've said is going to happen. I said it. I'm going to make this happen. And so he has him write down the name of everyone who was with him. Not one person is lost. Not one person is left out. You go through the book of Numbers and it's 54,512 people. It's 65,600 people from this tribe. And it's that and that and that. But God's keeping track. He knows the number of hairs on my head and Craig's head. And even the other people here who have a lot more. Like he knows it. He knows everything about us. There's no mistakes. He's paying attention and he's intimately involved. And he wants us to know that, and he wants us to believe. And if there's any doubt in the world that Jacob, Moses later wrote about himself that he was the most humble man in the world. Kind of funny. But Jacob, I think, is at least up there, because as they're going down, he sends Judah ahead for directions. So if there's any question about whether he's humble or not, if you can ask for directions, you're pretty humble. So they make it down there. They have this big group of people, and they all make it down there exactly according to what God has said. Traveling with old people, traveling with young people, traveling with children, traveling with everything that they have, and they all make it down there, just according to the word of God. 70 people that were direct descendants of Jacob, not even including their wives, the wives of his sons and things like that. And so they get down there, and there's this really, really touching moment where Jacob comes face to face with Joseph, and he's just weeping, and they're both just weeping. And I was thinking about that too. It's interesting because when Joseph has those visions of what's going to happen later, how his brother's sheaves rise up and they're bowing down to his sheaf, and then the sun and the moon and the stars come and they bow down before him. His brothers are irate. They're just like, "This kid is done." And Jacob at first was like, "Wait, so you're saying I'm going to come bow down to you?" But then it says that he pondered those things. And I was teaching in the Sunday school class about this, that thought a few weeks back. And it's interesting because, like I said before, there's no written word of God here. And so God spoke to people in visions. He spoke to them in dreams. He came to them and he spoke to them. And so I think when Joseph has this dream, you know, that catches Jacob's attention, right? Like, God is speaking to Joseph. Here he spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to me. And now he's speaking to Joseph. And so I think we can kind of see some of the bitterness of the loss that Jacob was feeling, that like kind of the next one in line that God you know, God had sort of made this statement that, look, something significant's going to happen with this boy. And then he's gone. He's apparently dead. And so that had to have been very bitter, like doubly bitter for Jacob, who loved Joseph anyway, obviously more than everyone else. But for that sort of that break in the line of, it seemed like, you know, he was the next one in that line of faith and that line of godliness. And so you can kind of sense whenever he sees him alive again, and it's really true, it's like, again, just another Beersheba moment where it's just like the faithfulness of God to his word. He said that these things were going to happen, and they did. Even though, I mean, in a sense, he received Joseph back from the dead, right? He thought that he was dead. He thought that he was dead. And here he was, not dead, but that God has kept his word, that his brothers had came and bowed down before him, that he was coming and bowing down before him, and that God is true. And it's so emotional. I think about different points in my life where it seemed like, I've talked about this before, just moments where it's like, man, I think I've gone too far. You know, it seems like it's just going to be destruction from here on out for me. And to just be reminded over and over and over again about the faithfulness of God, even when it looks dire or hopeless or whatever the circumstances, when we are at the end, when we're at the end of our power, when we're at the end of our ability, when we're at the end of our resources, when there is nothing else, there's nowhere else to turn, how often is that when God loves to jump in and say, I'm here, I've got this, and I've been here all along, and I've been holding you all along. And even when it looked like things were dead, even when it looked like things were over, still I was working, still I was guiding, still I was directing, because it's his work. This is about him. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it's about him. It's about who he is, what he's doing, what he said he's going to do, how he's going to do it. And he just uses the people along the way so that they can have an understanding of that. And he still is, the same is true today. We're living in his time. This is God's time. This is God's country. This is God's resources. This is God's everything. And we would be good to remember that on a daily basis. I know that my heart so quickly turns to fear. Jamie and I were talking today about housing and just how essentially impossible it would be for us to ever buy a house. There's no way, not in any sort of place that we would want to live, at least. And she looked at me and she's like, you know what? God is faithful. We just need to remember that. And we can't despair because we don't, I'm not saying he's going to give us a house, but I'm also saying that he knows our needs and he loves to provide for us. And so whatever it is going to be, we trust him. But when we count ourselves out, that's probably the best thing that we can do. When we're totally reliant on him, when we say we have nothing, we have nothing to help, to do anything. We have no power. We have nothing. Lord, we just need you. And I would just like to encourage myself first and you all to remember that this week, that when things look hopeless, God is still in control and we can trust him. That's about it. I'll pray and then we can move on to the next portion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are true, that you have revealed yourself as being true, and that we can read about how you're true, but Lord, we thank you that we can experience it in our own lives. We can see it in the lives of people around us. We can point to specific points in time where you were faithful, where you kept us even when it seemed that we were going to be destroyed, even when we had nothing to prevent the destruction from happening. Lord, you are a shield for us. We just worship you, we praise you, and we just ask that whatever we have to offer, as insignificant as it may seem, Lord, we just give it to you and we trust you with it and we say, multiply it for your glory. And we just love you and teach us to walk in your ways. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Hey, Luke, I have one comment.
Yeah.
On verse 30.
Yeah.
It says, now let me die since I've seen your face because you're still alive. And in Luke 2:29, it says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And I'm assuming. And I like the parallel you can make with Simeon seeing the Lord and fulfilling this prophecy,
right?
And similarly, he even said, I've seen your face. And Simeon says that my eyes have seen your salvation.
Right.
So I just, that jumped out at me when I read that verse.
Yep, the faithfulness of God comes through again, and we have peace there, right? We know that he is true, and he's true to his word. Okay. I don't know what happens next. I've never been here before.